little season and focus afresh on our Lord Jesus. We thank you for every revelation of the Lord, and in a special way now for the revelation of Christ as the God of providence. We pray as we study Esther together that truth, the providence of God, might become a mighty factor in our lives. We thank you for all the scripture that holds forth this great truth, and we just pray now that through Esther you might burn it into our hearts. Thank you in advance for meeting with us. Guide our meditations. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay. I'll ask you to open to the book of Esther, please. And we are looking at the Lord and His heart in our study of Esther. It's been several weeks since we've been together, so let me review a little bit the direction of this amazing book. I won't spend a lot of time on review, but just I think there's some things we need to see to get back into the flow. The book of Esther in your Bible, in mine, is presented as one of the six books on the restoration. In other words, if you look for Esther, you'd have to look in the middle of your Bible. And though Esther appears in the middle of your Bible, as far as its content, it is at the end of your Bible. In other words, there are six books, three historical books, and then three prophetic books that describe the last 100 years in the Old Testament. We begin that last 100 years, we mark it with the release out of captivity. Cyrus's decree that they didn't have to stay in captivity any longer. That's why these six books are called restoration books, because God's people are being restored after 70 years in captivity. Now, how does Esther fit into the record? There are six restoration books. Five of them trace the spiritual remnant, the ones that returned after the captivity. I told you in another connection that Cyrus was God's instrument to proclaim liberty to the captive. And he invited, he didn't command, he invited everybody who was in captivity to go back to their own land. Five of the six books follow those that said yes. Only one book tells us about those who said no. And that is the book of Esther. Only a handful, really, took God up on his offer. He said, you're invited to go back to your homeland. You're invited to return to the city of peace, to Jerusalem. And only 50,000, I call that a handful because that was out of several million who were invited. Only 50,000 said yes. And five books trace their steps as they went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall, to rebuild the temple. The great majority of the people, millions, for whatever reason, some of them legitimate reason, but the great majority decided to stay in Babylon. They had become accustomed to the world. They had become materialistic. They had become involved in business, and they had begun to own their own property and sink roots in the land of confusion. And so what happens to those who, I hate to say it this way because there were some grand exceptions, but in the main, those that returned were the spiritual ones. Those that didn't return were the non-spiritual ones. What happens to a non-spiritual, spiritual person? In other words, it's truly God's child. They belong to the Lord. They're the people of God, but they haven't said yes. They've got one foot in the world. They're comfortable in Babylon. They choose confusion rather than to identify with God's people and outside the camp. What goes on with them? The only window we have, the only look we have at what about those who remain behind is the book we're studying right now, the book of Esther. Now, you've got to read the book of Esther, really every book in the Bible, but the book of Esther as more than a news report. This is more than a Fox report or a CNN report or some other network sending out their news people. Just give us the facts, only the facts. Give an objective record. Just give us the headlines. This is also a book in the Bible. So when you read Esther, you have the news report. This is what's going on. You have the history. But it's also the Bible. So you have the scene behind the scene. You can read it with these eyes, or you can read it with these eyes. For our purposes, we're going to read one eye. One eye to see the history, and the other eye to see underneath the history. See, this is not just a group of people that stayed behind in Babylon. These represent those who decide to stay behind in the Lord, who don't respond to the Lord's invitation, who choose not to identify with the people of God. They don't want to become involved with Christians. They don't want to go to church. They're still God's people, but they're separated from God's people. They've chosen the world. They've chosen Babylon. They've chosen confusion. And so we need to see not only the facts of the story, but the facts illustrate the deeper reality. And Esther tells us the story of God's people who choose to live in the distant land. So we're going to study the facts with one eye, and then God helping us, the spiritual truth, with the other eye. Now, a couple more things. I pointed out in the introduction lesson what everyone who has studied this book has observed in the study of the book of Esther. And that is, there is no mention of God in the book of Esther. No mention at all. Not of his name, not of his titles, and though his acts are certainly there, he's not given credit for any of those acts. It's a book, if you just read it with these eyes, completely secular. Everything about it. There's no mention of God. There's no mention of worship. There's no mention of prayer. There's no mention of the temple. There's no mention of sacrifices. There's no mention of the holy city, Palestine. There's no mention of Moses. There's no mention of the Ten Commandments or any moral law. The only hint of spiritual life, actually there's two little hints. If you'll glance at chapter 4, verse 14, it's a comment made by Mordecai.
For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?
Now see, if you just isolated that verse, you might say that if you read in between the lines, Mordecai was saying, if you don't do your duty, then God will save us in some other way. You're not indispensable. I wish he had said that. You can read in between the lines. He didn't actually say that. It looks like he's saying it might be for this reason that God has exalted you to be queen. And now is your hour. And this is the time you can shine. But even if he did mean that, he didn't say that. I'm not ready to give him the benefit of the doubt because of what I've read about Mordecai. I don't think he's that spiritual to reason that way. The other hint of something spiritual in the book is chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. And this is Esther's response to what Mordecai just said.
Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, And if I perish, I perish.
You see, Esther makes a request. She's going to have to do a hard thing and go in to see the king. And she requests that all the Jews fast for her. And she and her maidens will fast as well. She's about to go in to address the king, her husband, the king of Persia. Now, is that spiritual? Fast for me. Some say, fast for me is just another way to say, pray for me. But I wish she said, pray for me. She didn't say that. Every now and then we hear people use other words, and we're quite sure that God is in their mind, but they don't say it. God is not preeminent in this book. He's left behind. These are religious people. There's no question about that. But the Lord is not really prominent. I want somebody to say to me, when I'm going off to a conference, I will pray for you. But many times, those who love the Lord, I know what they mean, but they say, I'll be thinking of you. And when they say, I'll be thinking of you, I know they really mean, I'll be thinking in terms of the Lord. But why don't they just come out, and I'd feel better if they just say, I'll pray for you. Sometime, I would like to hear somebody say, God will work things out, rather than things will work themselves out. Now, they might mean the same thing, but they leave God out of that. If you're spiritual, you shouldn't be afraid to bring the Lord up and just say it. Things should be done for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, not for heaven's sake. And every now and then you just hear it the other way. Now, I take the fact that God's left out of the book literally to be a picture of their spiritual condition. He's left out of the book because he's left out of their lives. He's in the background because he's in the background of their life. And that's why he's not in their conversation. He's still in the book. There's no question about it. Now, to understand the heart of God in this book, we need to realize this wonderful fact that God does not forsake his children, ever, even when they're unfaithful. God will not forsake his children. Although they've relegated him to the background, then he stays in the background. But he doesn't go away. He's still there. Those who read Esther with a spiritual eye see God all over this book. He's everywhere, but behind the veil, behind the scene, very present, but working invisibly. And really, that's the glory of this book. God is active and present, although his children have no room for him. He's working in every detail, every circumstance, every event to accomplish his purpose. The theme of the book of Esther has to do with exactly that. It's God behind the scene. God working, God moving. Now, we'll discuss as we go through the book how he's doing it. But the real theme is involved in what is God doing. And I like to word it this way and say, God is saving his people from themselves. You read the book of Esther, you'll see he saved them from a destruction they brought on themselves. The consequence of their own action, the consequence of their own sin, led them to destruction. Mordecai, as we'll see, is the main figure in the book. And by his non-spiritual action, he not only put himself in tremendous jeopardy, but because of his actions, he put all the people of God in jeopardy and brought the Jews to the brink of destruction. And if God hadn't been working behind the scenes, if God hadn't been controlling all of those events, they surely would have been destroyed. And so we'll try to follow both of the scenes in this book. If we look at the scene, just the outside with these eyes, you're going to see a Jewish patriot Mordecai is a patriot. No doubt about it. He loves the Jews. I'm not sure if he loves the Lord, but he loves the Jews. And he's manipulating and planning and scheming and controlling and trying to influence the worldly government to benefit his own people. The whole thing, of course, backfired. It didn't work. And the more he tried, the worse it got, until finally the people were on the brink of destruction. But if you look a little deeper, in other words, if we see God's heart and look behind the scene, we see this revelation of the providence of God. God is ruling. God is overruling. Man is making his decisions. God is not violating man's choices. He lets him do his thing. But he rules the good and overrules the evil. I wouldn't trade anything for that truth. And that's true as well today as ever it was true. He rules the good and overrules the evil in order to rescue his people from themselves and finally to bring defeat to the enemy. That's the great message of this book. How does God deal with the non-spiritual of his people? Those who've chosen to live in captivity in the world. And the answer is, although they do not acknowledge him, he's still there behind the scenes, watching over them, protecting them, saving them, turning the curse into a blessing, and delivering them from themselves. Grand deliverance. And I think all of us have lived long enough in Christ to be able to give that testimony. Praise God, when my heart was cold and I was going in another direction, he didn't depart from me. He watched over and turned everything around so that now I can walk in union with him. That's God's gracious dealing with the carnal and disobedient. What a gracious God. If I were God, if Lillian were God, I always think of what she said one day. There was some injustice coming out of our court, and Lillian just put her hands up and said, "Oh, if I could be God for a day." Well, I don't know what the world would be like if Lillian were God for a day. Sometimes we think that. But, oh, I tell you, what a gracious God. If I were God for a day, I might wash my hands of many of my children. If you were God for a day, you might wash your hands of many of your children. Praise God, he didn't wash his hands of you. Praise God, he didn't wash his hands of me. And so that's the great message in the book of Esther. Now, I introduced the last session, the great revelation of the Lord in this book. He's the God of providence. And for my own heart, I'm praying. And that's why I gave you that little handout sheet. We're not even going to look at that. That's just for you. Read some of those verses. They're only suggestive, not even close to being exhaustive. But God is the one who's in charge of everything. And in this book, without working a miracle, by that I mean he didn't intervene with his laws. He didn't even use his own law. He just was behind the scene controlling and engineering everything to his end. And that's the God of providence. Let me review also the outline we're following. We've divided the book into the three feasts. Chapter 1 to 6, the feast of Ahasuerus. Chapter 7 and 8, the feast of Esther. And then chapters 9 and 10, the feast of Purim, P-U-R-I-M. From each of these feasts, we will see a series of events, God controlling those events. Each feast inaugurated a train of events, details, circumstances, even trivial things. Links in a chain. This happened, then this happened, then this happened. Every event was necessary in order to lead to God's conclusion. And some of the events we're going to look at are so incidental and so casual and so trivial, so providential, as we're using that word. God's behind them all. You take one link out of that chain, there'd be no book of Esther. There'd be no Bethlehem. That's amazing. Every little detail, every event, and God's not even in the book. But from behind the scenes, He controls, He works, He rules, He overrules. It's a magnificent book. In the first feast, which we're going to look at this morning, or at least introduce this morning, we'll follow the train of events that brought God's people to the brink of destruction. That's the first six chapters. All of the details that brought them to the brink of destruction. Then we'll look at the Feast of Esther. We'll see another train of events, a turning point. Circumstances just as common, just as trifling, just as seemingly unimportant, just as minute, which completely reverses the picture. In other words, the train of events that leads to the thwarting of God's enemy and to the preservation of God's people. Marvelous train of events. And finally, in the Feast of Purim, we'll see another train of events that lead not only now to the preservation of God's people, but to the destruction of God's enemy. And that's the entire book. As we trace those events connected with each feast, I hope we behold in a new way the marvel that God is the God of providence. Again, there are no miracles in this book. God is just behind the scene, never violates anybody's will, and yet He controls everything. Now, before we begin, I want to give an illustration from the book of Genesis, the difference between God doing a miracle and God working providentially. And I'm thinking about Hagar when she was cast out of Abraham's home. She used up all the water that she had in her water skin, and she was quite certain that she and her son would die. She put her son about a bow's distance away, an arrow shot away, because she didn't want to see him die. She just sat there crying, and then the Lord appeared. And here's what we read. Listen to Genesis 21, verse 19.
Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled a skin with water and gave the lad a drink.
That's the providence of God. God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. Now, if God were showing Himself as the miracle-working God, He would have created a well of water on the spot. He would have made a fountain, and all of a sudden, right at her feet, it would have burst out of the ground. He could do that. He could make a well of water, but instead, He just opened her eyes, and she saw a well that was already there. She just didn't see it before. Now, that might have been there for 50 years. That might have been there for 100 years. But at that time, all of a sudden, maybe as she's crying, wiping her eyes, she turned around, and there it is. You wouldn't even think God's involved in that. She just turned her head and found a well. That's the providence of God. And that's what we're talking about, where He takes everything so natural. You say, well, how wonderful it would be if God just created a fountain. Not any more wonderful than opening her eyes to see what was already there. As you go on in the Lord, you're going to see. Sometimes God's going to do miracles for you. And you'll rejoice and give testimony. God did this and God did that. And I had a mailbox miracle and God provided this or that. And praise God for that. But what God allows in your life is every bit as wonderful as what God initiates and does supernaturally. It's just as wonderful for God to be the God of providence. And I hope He shows us that as we go through the book. And so let's begin then, chapters 1 to 6, and trace this train of events from the feast of Ahasuerus. Now, there are several ways I could have done it. Lily and I discussed this for a long time. And part of our discussion, to be frank, was a little heated because we didn't agree on how I should present this. So let me present it as she suggested. than just listing 10 or 12 events and saying, see, God's behind this and God's behind that, God arranged this and God arranged that. That's true, no doubt. But let me give general observations which point to principles. Because Esther is just an illustration. All these events are just illustrations. And they're illustrations of some greater truth which is everlastingly the same in every age, every nation, every generation. So we'll try to focus on the principles. Let me state them as principles. I've got, I don't know, six or seven from the first six chapters. We'll only look at two this morning, and in fact, only begin the second one. So you'll see where I'm going. Let me state it as a principle. The God of Providence rules the decisions of men. That's principle number one. Now, how many million times a day do people make decisions? And am I saying that God's behind every decision, every person, whether high or low, is making every day of his life? I'm not clearing my throat, you notice. Yes, he is. He is behind every decision that is made on the planet and in all the heavens above and with all the angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim. Everything that's done, God rules, God reigns behind that. Little decisions, big decisions, wise decisions, foolish decisions, important decisions, trivial decisions. Let me ask this question before we illustrate it from Esther. Are you ever at the mercy of some decision that somebody makes that affects you? Not if you're a believer, you're not. You say, well, they made a decision and that meant downsizing and I lost my job. God's behind that. All things working together for good to those that love the Lord, to the called, in order to make you like Jesus and conform you unto His Son. A Christian is never at the mercy of any decision made by any human being on the earth. Let me show you the decisions here. I'm going to ask you to follow along as Dick reads the first five verses of chapter 1.
Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Susa, the capital, from the greatest to the least, in the court of garden of the king's palace.
Now this was a decision the king made. Let's have a party. Clearly, this is not God guiding his child. This party was not to honor the true God. There was one purpose for this party. From man's point of view, it was to exalt man. He was a king of Persia, over 127 provinces, and he wanted to display the glories of this wonderful kingdom. It was a worldly kingdom. And this isn't just an ordinary party. It lasted 6 months. 180 days to show the glory of Persia, and then after the 6 months, he gave a crescendo. 7 days, and he invited everybody, not only the princes and important people, but even the bums and the homeless people. Everybody was invited, and liquor flowed like a river during this whole time. Now, why did he give a party? Why did he make that decision? Well, some say it was his birthday, and this was a birthday party. There's no Bible record of that. Some say this was actually delayed his inauguration, because when he first became king, he was in the middle of the war, and so he had to fight. And so he didn't get down to having his inauguration ball until 3 years later. So then that was what that was all about. Some say, no, they did this every so often. This was either an annual or semi-annual festival or something like that. We don't know why he made the decision. We know he made the decision. And we know it was for the flesh, for human glory, for pride, to show the glories of the kingdom. But you know, without that decision, there'd be no Book of Esther. There'd be no look at God's heart on how he treats those who say no. There'd be no grand deliverance from our own consequences. He made that decision. God was behind it. God not only rules the decision of a king like this, and later on I'm going to show you how fickle this king was. Next to Ahab, I don't think there's a more fickle king in all the Word of God than this guy. He was weird. And he did, as Dick reads chapter 1, verse 7.
Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty.
The wine flowed like water during this 6 months. Verse 8.
And the drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person.
What kind of a party do you think that is when the orders were given? There's no limit. You can drink it. You won't be forced, but you can drink anything you want to drink and do anything you want to do according to your pleasure. Well, that was this kind of a party. 6 months, and then this seven-day crescendo, it ended with a big splash. And on the final day of the 7 days, at the end, chapter 1, verse 10 and 11.
On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagatha, Zethar, and Tarkas, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful.
All right, the king makes a decision. Now, according to the verses Dick just read, it was not only a royal decision, but a royal decision when the king was drunk. He was merry with wine. Again, I'll show you the fickleness of this king. He had no sense of moral judgment. He's a crazy man. He's not godly at all. And yet God is not only controlling his decisions, but even the decisions he makes when he's drunk. If ever a passage illustrates Proverbs 21, verse 1, I think this passage illustrates. Listen as Dick reads Proverbs 21, verse 1.
The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes.
Isn't that a great verse? The king's heart, even the drunken king, like the channels of water in the hand of the Lord, he turns it wherever he wishes. What did the king command here? What was his decision? Now, it's not 100% clear. Some would suggest that he wanted Vashti, his queen, to display her beautiful body in some immoral way. Others say, no, that isn't the point. He wanted her to show off her royal apparel and her royalty because she was beautiful. Beautiful. But to ask a queen of a nation to display herself before a bunch of drunkards was indecorous at the least. It was unsuitable, improper. It's not dignified for majesty. It was bringing her low. Anyway, the king made that decision when he's drunk. He commands his wife to come out and display her royal beauty. You realize without that decision, there'd be no Book of Esther. We can only bow before the Lord who is guiding behind all of this. You think God would have nothing to do with that. And yet God is behind it all. Now, not only the king, but Vashti made a decision. After he commanded her to come out and show herself off in front of this great crowd, she makes a decision, and to be honest, it puzzles the life out of those who study this record. Chapter 1, verse 12.
But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him.
She refused to obey her husband. Her husband, the absolute monarch. Her husband, the absolute monarch, when he commanded her to do something when he was stone drunk. And she said, no. Now, let me give an illustration further on in the book about this king. Esther later became queen, you know, in the place of Vashti. And there was a season for 30 days when she wasn't called into the king's presence. Mordecai said, go see the king. She says, you can't do that. You got to wait till you're called. Listen to her words. Chapter 4, verses 10 and 11.
Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days.
There's one law for him, that he be put to death. In other words, here's Esther, loved by the king. Mordecai says, go talk to the king. He says, are you kidding? He hasn't called me. And if he doesn't call you, you're dead. He'll kill you. Now Vashti, this is amazing, because Vashti made the decision to say no to this king. Esther was terrified to go into his presence. She said, he's going to kill me. He didn't call me. You don't do that. When the king calls, you come. When he doesn't call, you don't come. And if you try, you're dead. That's the one law, and all you can expect is that. And that's what's so amazing about this decision that Vashti made. Why she decided to do this? This king, on the word of his favorite, he loved this Haman. Later we'll get to meet Haman. And this guy was wicked. And this guy comes to the king and says, there's a nation out here that deserves to die, men, women, children. He said, all right, sign the decree. There was no justice, there was no thinking, there was no investigation. He turned a whole nation over to destruction just to please his favorite. And then, a few moments later, he turns on his favorite and says, you're going to the gallows. And he dies. That's a kind of a fickle person this Ahasuerus was. There's no king in the Bible like him. And so Vashti makes this decision, I think, illogical, bold, impudent. She is high-spirited. Maybe she was drunk too, I don't know. But she makes this decision, and she just says no. And when you read that, you realize if she didn't make that decision, there's no book of Esther. God's behind the scenes. Engineer, and that's illogical for her to say that. She put her life in her hands when she made that decision. God is providential. He's over the decisions of kings, and he's over the decision of fickle kings, and he's over the decision of fickle drunk kings, and he's over the decision of their wives. Then the chamberlains, his counselors made a decision. And this too is strange. Chapter 1, verse 19.
If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti should come no more into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she.
You see, we just sort of read that la la la, but do you realize these counselors, what advice they gave. In other words, they said divorce her. Get rid of her and let her position be given to another. I wasn't on that council, but if I were on that council, I would have not given that advice. I would have given this advice. I would either say, you're the king, show yourself big, pardon her. I would have done that. Or I would have said, you know the law, kill her. But I got to get her out of the picture. Because they gave the advice, divorce her. And do it with a law that can't be changed. Divorce her and have someone else replace her. What if he decided to pardon her? And she came back to the throne. Do you think those counselors would get promotions? They'd be dead. They'd be dead in a moment of time. They gave a decision that put their life in jeopardy. Because if he decided against that, who are you to tell me to divorce my wife? I love that woman. They're dead. And yet they gave that decision. If they hadn't given that decision, there'd be no book of Esther. All of these details. We know from Esther chapter 2, verse 1, that later the king regretted doing this particular thing. He could have pardoned her and taken her back. Here was the reasoning of the counselors, chapter 1, verse 20.
And when the king's edict, which he shall make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small.
And so that was their idea, that when all the people see this, then everybody will be afraid and they'll honor their husband. But I want you to see, behind it all is the God of providence. Now, I could go through the entire book and show decisions, decisions, decisions. But I think you get the idea that God is behind all decisions that people make. Listen to Psalm 76 and verse 10 in this connection.
For the wrath of man shall praise thee. With a remnant of wrath thou shalt gird thyself.
Isn't that a wonderful verse? The wrath of man shall praise thee. Certainly their wrath is not designed to praise the Lord, but it will. Of course, there's no greater illustration in the Bible of the providence of God over man's decision than the cross. You know, the whole story of the cross, the events that lead up to the cross, certainly all of that illustrates the Lord. Listen to one verse from the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, verse 23.
This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death.
Being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you, by wicked hands, have crucified. God planned it. You did it. And you're responsible. It's just a marvelous revelation of God. Sometimes it brings consternation to my heart to hear some of the unjust decisions that are made in some of our courts. And I feel like I'm the victim of the ungodly. Let me summarize this. God's in charge of all decisions. And not for a lonely moment is any Christian ever at the mercy of any decision. You say, well, the terrorists across the land are making decisions every day. Don't you think for a moment God's not behind all of that and controlling that. You say, well, the president in the Oval Office with his counselor making some unwise decision. I'm not sure I can go along with that. God is behind every decision, no matter where it is. Take it to the place of your employment. They decide to downsize. They make a decision. You're affected. God's behind that. They decide to replace you, to fire you. You don't get the raise. They make some decisions not to promote you. Say, whoa, that's terrible. Not for the Christian, it's not. Decisions made in your home. Decisions that have affected your whole life. Decision of someone to divorce his wife or divorce the husband. God's behind it. God is in control of everything. Even the decisions you make all day long, you're not even at the mercy of your own decisions. You read some of those verses that I gave. I would encourage you just to read the two sheets that I gave you. Just read in one reading all of those verses. Not now. But just go through that. Let me give a second observation. There's going to be some overlapping in this. Here's the second principle. God is not only the God of providence who rules over decision, but he also rules and overrules sin. Not only the sin of others, but your own sin. Some have the idea that God is holy and when man sins, God just turns his back. He's involved in everything. Now, in addition to the pride, the unbelief, the wickedness, the drunkenness, the polygamy, the materialism, the immorality that we've already hinted at in this book, we are startled to read about sin in God's people. You know, after the divorce of Vashti at the king's big bash, there was a beauty contest. A beauty contest that would go through 127 provinces on a grand scale. Listen as Dick reads from chapter 2, verses 2 to 4.
Then the king's attendants who served him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to Susa, the capital, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti." And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly.
Now, on the level of earth, I don't have a doubt that these young, beautiful virgins from 127 provinces didn't have a lot of choice. In other words, the soldiers were sent out into 127 provinces, and they were on the lookout. Get a beautiful, young, virgin, and bring her to the king. And I'm sure that a young virgin that was spotted by one of the soldiers couldn't say, "Oh, I'm not interested in your beauty contest. Thank you very much for considering me, but I'm just not interested." I don't think they had a choice. They would have been brought bound to the king. Ahasuerus was a wicked, absolute monarch, and these virgins were gathered unto him. Well, as you know, or should know, or will know, that's how Esther came into the picture in this great beauty contest. Vashti was now dethroned. She was divorced, and the big hunt went out to find someone to replace her. Listen to chapter 2, verse 5 through 8.
Now there was a Jew in Susa, the capital, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to Susa, the capital, into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace, into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women.
Now, to be honest, there are many commentators who write about Esther who try very hard to glorify Mordecai, the cousin of Esther who had become her guardian because she was now an orphan. And Esther, they make a heroine of her, this beautiful Jewish orphan. It's hard for me to justify, as I study this, the behavior of this child of God. The Jews were given command not to intermarry with the heathen. That is not a new thing. God was very clear on that. I think the Holy Spirit deliberately records the same problem. I told you five books follow the spiritual remnant, and one book tells us about those that didn't come back. Let's follow the five books and look for a moment. The same problem, intermarriage with the heathen, was going on in Jerusalem. And what was the attitude there? Listen as Dick reads Nehemiah 13, verse 23 and 25.
In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.
Now, I don't know if Nehemiah was right or wrong, but at the same time, Esther was preparing herself to be the queen of this drunken heathen king. At the same time, in Jerusalem, Nehemiah was pulling out their hair and smacking them in the face. They got involved with intermarriage, and he actually pulled their hair out and punched them in the face. Now, that's just a different attitude about the same problem. Listen, in Ezra, we have the same idea, only I think Ezra was a little more spiritual than Nehemiah. Ezra 9, verse 3.
And when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled.
I say Ezra was a little more spiritual because he pulled out his own hair and he pulled out the hair of his beard. He didn't pull their hair out. But the point is that the remnant who were spiritual, they were pulling their hair out over this. While Mordecai and Esther are preparing to have her marriage with this heathen king. Now, to me, at least that's a striking contrast. You say, well, they didn't have a choice. Well, I'm not sure. They might not have had a choice when they got captured. But I don't see them trying to hide. I don't see them trying to resist. Moses hid. Moses' parents hid Moses from the enemy. And at least I think they could have tried to do that before they came with the sword. This thing didn't happen overnight. The Bible says that Vashti was divorced in the third year. The Bible says that Esther was crowned in the seventh year. In other words, this beauty contest took 4 years. And I can't believe during that 4 years they couldn't find a log to hide behind. In fact, the New Testament talks about resisting unto blood. Resisting unto blood. Any honest student of the Bible must see, I think, that this was not honoring to the Lord. To have Esther, this child of God, go with this drunken person, become his wife, and she actually became his concubine before she became his wife. In my view, aggravating the guilt. And here's tremendous sin. Now someone says, well, it's God's fault. I have one book that actually said this. God planned it because he made her beautiful. He could have made her ugly. Well, sure, he could have made her ugly. There's no question about that. Instead, he made her attractive. More attractive, probably, than the damsels of 127 provinces. But no matter how you slice it, in my thinking, there is no excuse. Neither times nor circumstances can relieve the child of God from obeying the Lord. And God's word was clear, and I'm sure Esther knew about this, and I'm sure that Mordecai knew about it. This marriage that we're going to study was forbidden by God. They sinned when they got into this union. You know, the Bible tells us that they bathed Esther for a year in milk, perfumes, spices, for a whole year. And that he had tried out each of the women to see which one would be the best for him and all that kind of thing. And this is Esther. She's not a heroine. She's not one of the great saints of the Bible. She's a woman that made some unwise decisions. But God didn't forsake her. God didn't forsake Mordecai. This is outright rebellion. Lillian thinks more that it was ignorance, that she didn't know better. Whatever. God is behind the scene. And that entire story, when you read the book of Esther, there's pride and polygamy and divorce and intermarriage and drunkenness and immorality and unwise decision. And later we're going to see even more sin with Haman and pride and murder and unbelievable things, all kinds of injustice. He loved to quote Romans 8:28, all things. Let me ask this. Does the all things, and I'm not trying, I call this spiritual honey. It's sweet, but it's a little sticky. Do the all things in that verse. Does that include sin? All things work together. Does that include sin? The answer is yes, it does. Even sin. That doesn't lay sin at his feet, and that doesn't encourage us to sin that grace may abound. It shows us how sovereign God is and how providential he is. That God is in charge of man's decisions. Man makes the plan, God disposes. Man throws the lot, God disposes of the lot. Remember Joseph's comments to his brother after his whole ordeal in the Old Testament? Genesis 45:5, you sold me, God sent me. Isn't that great? And in chapter 50, verse 20, you meant evil, God meant good. You meant evil, God meant good. That's always true. And that's the kind of a God that we have. God uses everything to accomplish his purpose. No doubt about it. You read your New Testament. Herod, Pilate, the Pharisees, the scribes, Caiaphas, Judas. He used them all. He didn't violate their decision. They made their own decisions and they'll answer for it. But behind it all, God was moving toward the hour, toward the cross. And he accomplished his purpose. I want to close this morning's lesson by having Dick read from a psalm. Listen to Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and with this we close.
Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them.
Isn't that amazing? They rise up against the Lord. They take their stand. They try to prevent what's already accomplished. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. I read one comment that said, in the Bible, when God laughs, it isn't funny. It isn't. But he laughs because man thinks he can affect God. He can't do it. So we're not done with this point about sin, because later Mordecai is going to sin the sin that turns everything, that brings everything to destruction when he refuses to acknowledge delegated authority. But we'll get into that next time. Just know this. In the whole world, when decisions are made, God's behind it, working his purposes. Just know it. When there's sin everywhere, and your sin, even that, God is working together for good to those who love the Lord. He turns the curse to a blessing. This should bring such comfort to the child of God, such a resting place. Well, let's go. Father, thank you so much for the book of Esther. Not our little understanding of it, but all that you know it to mean. We see these decisions made by the world, and we see sin, and we just think, oh my, it all goes against you and your purpose, and your plans are going to be thwarted. Oh, deliver us from thinking that way. We know better now. Nothing can thwart your plans. Nothing can stop you. Thank you for being our God. Make the providence of God a mighty factor in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name.